Tiffany, I'll help you. Come on back here.
Is that good enough?
Yeah, I need another one.
Okay.
I need to be completely mic'd up.
Triple mics. The trinity of microphones.
There you go.
Okay, is this okay? You want
yeah.
me to put it up a little? There you go. All right, well, good morning, everyone. It's really fun to be back with you. I don't have any funny jokes to tell you this morning, but I'm sure I'll think of one along the way. We had fun last time in Philippians getting to know Paul a little bit better, for those of you who were here last month when I got to speak. And once again, we're reading a very personal letter. He's probably not in too different of a state of life. Ephesians was also probably written, we guess, from prison, one of his prison letters. So another letter written sort of towards those last years of his life, stuck in Rome, with his mind and his heart still among all the people and the places and the communities he's invested so much in and come to know personally and served. And this particular letter, we don't see as much of Paul in as I think we saw in Philippians. I think when we were reading that letter, we were reading into his own struggle and his own experience. I think in Ephesians, maybe he's a little more personally collected at the moment, and is more constructing a theology that is all around identity. And I'll unpack what I mean by that in just a little bit. It's not coming out of nowhere, though. It's actually coming out of his intimate knowledge of this particular community of people. And as I was thinking about the background of this letter, it made me start thinking about where our community, our society is today, because this was a very polarized group of people, which is kind of interesting. That's a little bit relevant, isn't it? So background on the community of the Ephesian church, this letter was meant to be distributed and carried around to probably a series of house churches in the area of Asia Minor. So that means in that day, Ephesus was obviously not in part of Israel. So this is a land and a group of people who didn't grow up being told the story of the patriarchs and the prophets and this sort of thing. But it's not Roman either. So it's kind of in between those two areas of the world. It's Asia Minor, so it's more Greek, culturally, also slightly Asian culturally, and we'll find out more about what that means. But also, these are people who, like the Israelite, the land of Israel, were under the Roman Empire. So they're kind of smashed with all kinds of things going on geopolitically happening at this time. They have their own heritage, their own history of their people, and right at the center of that was the Temple of Artemis, which I think was introduced in some of the reading that you did in preparation for this. So they had their own history of their gods and their theology, the stories that went with those gods, and a theology that gave shape to the way they understood their cultural and ethnic identity, the Ephesian people did. And so Ephesus was famous. It was probably a port city back in the day, but eventually the sea line, the coastline moved. But Ephesus was famous for this temple to Artemis, and people traveled from all over to come on pilgrimage to that temple to worship before this particular goddess. And along with that came all the stories that of the goddess, creation stories. Artemis was a goddess of fertility, and their stories, the mythology that went with her had to do with how the world was created, and how humans came to be. And if you've ever studied Greek and Roman mythology, you have some ideas of how there are different versions of how we came to be. And so who the god is, and in this case, the god being a goddess, being a female god, and who that god's powers, that god's personality, that god's interests, and how the material world as we know it came into being through that power, and then how humans came to be in the world, and how humans, often these stories have to do with how humans came to have the powers that we have, as well as the problems that we have, and how then those relate back to the worship of or the connection to that particular god or goddess. So myths around the world sort of answer these questions of who am I, who are we, who is God or the gods or the goddess, what can we expect of them, what's the nature of our relationship with them, and how does this story make sense of what our role is here on earth and the lives that we're living. So every religion sort of has these kind of questions tied up in the stories that they tell and in the rituals employed in the temple worship. So the same is true of the Ephesians. And the Ephesians were very proud of this goddess, devoted to this goddess, and found their identity in belonging, being the descendants of this goddess and being the center of central place on earth where this goddess was worshipped. So people came from far away, from other lands and cultures, to worship in their temple and worship that goddess, and that makes them important. It gives them a place on the map. It also is their income, all this trade as well as this worship. And so if you're familiar with Acts, which we went through last year, Acts actually gives a chapter and a half to Ephesians, which is very interesting to Ephesus and the Ephesian people. Paul stayed amongst them 2 to 3 years, which was much longer than he generally stuck around in a place. And we have a lot of stories of what happened there. And so that's Acts 19 and mostly chapter 19, but also a good bit into chapter 20. Paul spent, when he first got to Ephesus, and this is going to play out in Ephesians 1, so this is relevant. When he got there, he met some people who were followers of the way, some disciples. And he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they answered, no, we've never heard there is a Holy Spirit. What's that? And so then he asked, well, what baptism did you receive? And they said, well, John's baptism, John the Baptist. So that the gospel, John's gospel, had gotten that far, but they hadn't actually heard about Jesus. And so Paul said, oh, well, let me tell you the rest of it. Let me tell you who he was talking about and preparing the way for. And so instantly they accepted it, like, oh, well, yeah, of course, thank you. And then they were prayed for, and immediately, as after hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied, and there were about 12 men in all. So there's this kind of rebirth, birth of a new church that's taken place in Ephesus. And Paul sticks around and teaches in the synagogue for a while until the Jews get so mad. Many people believe, and a lot of Jews get so mad, they boot him out. Then he starts teaching in a Greek sort of public hall where philosophers and teachers would come. And the pagan Ephesians, who were worshipers of Artemis, many of them start believing. And so there's this incredible movement that has been started now, and it's a fusion of two very different groups of people living in the same community and attempting to be one church together. On one hand, you have Jews. Now, what are Jews doing in Ephesus? Because this is not Israel. These are Jews in exile, but there's a pretty big community of them, big enough that they have their own synagogues, their own priests, their own leaders. So this isn't just a little pocket of people. And you know what it's like when a community lives in exile. Any of you who've lived with expats or immigrant communities where there's a huge pocket of one ethnic group, that group clusters together and almost drives deep stakes into the ground around their ethnic identity because it's under threat of being lost. And often the most conservative, most traditional groups of people are those who are in exile from their native place because there's this little fear of losing their identity. These are the Jews in Ephesus. And at the same time, from among them, those who've come to faith in Christ, see their Christian faith as in continuity with the law and the prophets and everything that they had inherited through their Jewish tradition. even though the other half of the Jewish community in their city see them as heretics who've gone after something different and new. That's them. At the same time, there's this group of Ephesian background believers who have walked away from the religion that is central to their cultural heritage. And their culture is also under threat because it's been dominated by the Roman Empire with its gods and emperor worship that's trying to be imposed on them. And at the same time, infused with all these immigrants who've come in with their Jewish religion and worshiping their God in their synagogues. So there's this kind of, there's all these sort of threatened identities happening here. And that's actually what gets Paul booted out of Ephesus, is that the Jews boot him out of the synagogue. So he goes and starts teaching in a Greek temple, or not temple, but a Greek lecture hall. And then so many of the Artemis followers and indigenous Ephesians come to Christ that that idol sales are down in Ephesus. And the silversmiths are really upset by this because it's actually hurting their business because so many people aren't buying their stuff anymore, that they start a riot. And here's how they get the masses worked up, and this is how it works today too. They say, not just, wow, we're losing money. It's not, I mean, it is about economics, but they're not going to call it that. They're going to make it about identity. We don't, that doesn't happen to us, does it? And so they say, look, these guys have come and are preaching a foreign God. And everyone's going after them, and let me just read to you what they say. There's danger. Oh, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically in the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger. Ooh, be afraid. Not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, whose worship throughout the province of Asia and the world will be robbed of her divine majesty. So they take it to a threat to their national identity. And so then the whole crowd for 2 hours straight starts shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And that ends up mobbing and rioting, and it ends up being what pushes Paul out of the city and makes him have to move on in the next few months. So this is the background. He leaves eventually, but leaves a pretty large Christian community intact. And he goes on and he, you know, goes to Jerusalem and gets arrested and then makes his way to Rome via a few shipwrecks and a lot of other things. And he's sitting in a Roman prison and he knows he's not going to see these people again. And yet he also knows that they are continuing to struggle to be unified, because all these things are at play. All these, how can a bunch of Jewish background believers and pagan background believers who all feel under threat, how in the world are they gonna hold this together? How are they gonna be one body, one community? And how is this gonna even go forward? A number of years ago, actually, while we still lived in North India, I had the privilege of taking a grad school class on the Book of Ephesians, and my professor was talking about how Paul spends the first half of the book building an identity for these people, and how the second half of the book is how to live out that identity. But really the first half is this sort of dense, it can seem like dense theology, but it's really him giving them a new story. Every people needs a story to explain who they are. And so as he's trying to hold these groups together, as well as for the Ephesian background believers, the local believers, they're in the absence, in the relinquishment of the myths and the worship and the story that made sense of who they are, he's giving them something new. And he can't give them something that's all about Jewish history, because that's not their history. Their history has to do with their gods and their ancestors who worshiped their gods and walked with their gods and were in covenant with their gods. That works for the Jewish believers. It doesn't work for the Ephesian believers. So he's telling a story of who they are to God and on earth that we can hold together their ethnic background and the Jewish ethnic background into one unit. And it was interesting because for my final project for that class, we were kind of given some freedom in what we would do, but it was to be a synthesis of the book of Ephesians as applied to the context in which we were currently living and ministering. Well, I was working with a group of untouchable women at that time who were Hindu background believers and relatively new to the Christian faith. And as I listened to him describing what it would be like for the Ephesian background believers to relinquish not just the worship of their gods, but with that, the whole story, the whole narrative of who they were, and how important it was for them to be given a new identity through a new story, it occurred to me, oh my goodness, that's what these women need. They need a new story, because in embracing Jesus, they've not just lost their former gods, they've lost the whole story that made sense of who they were on earth. And so for my final project, I wrote kind of a commentary on the book of Ephesians for them. What would it be like for a Hindu background believer to engage this book? What would it speak to them? And it had some really interesting results. I'm not sure how effective I was. I think I did a better job of trying to analyze that than I did of then turning around and trying to teach it to women who'd never been in a classroom, who'd never learned how to read, and who'd never learned how to think theoretically. One of the really interesting things, features of Ephesians, is that it weaves probably many images, but three key images through the whole book. And the first chapter touches on two of them. And all three of these are very interestingly organic and familiar images. The first is that of a body. And that's going to come out a bit more in chapter 2 and a lot more in chapter 3. But in this, the imagery of a body that has many parts, many members, and Paul uses this in many of his letters in trying to describe our differences, our diversity, but how we all work together as actually one thing. And even in chapter 1, we get Paul talking about Jesus as the head over all things for the church, which is his body. So that's one of the images that he works with. Second image is that of a tree, and we'll get that a lot more in chapter 2. It actually doesn't really come up in chapter 1, but it's a very organic image of this thing that has roots. So he'll use references to being rooted in Christ and being full of the Holy Spirit, almost like sap coming up through, and then there are branches, and then there's fruit, and of course Jesus introduced this imagery when he said, I'm the vine and you are the branches and my Father's the gardener. So Paul's pulling this forward in another imagery that talks about especially our growth and our development, but together and not just as individuals. And a third image that he uses, which is really more strongly introduced here in the first chapter, is that of a temple. And this is a brilliant work that he's done, because he's speaking to two different groups of people who think a lot about temple. And temple features very centrally in their way of thinking about life and themselves. For the Ephesian believers, temple is that thing at the top of the hill in the middle of the city. And it's the thing that gives significance to the place on earth where they live, and significance to their heritage and their people, the Artemis Temple and all of its cults and stories and worship, and it just kind of dominated the landscape of their lives. For the Jews, temple also has significance, and temple signifies the presence of God in their midst, and it was on their holy mountain where God chose to come and dwell on earth, kind of like Artemis claimed to have done among the Ephesians, making them special, making them the place to which the nations flocked when they wanted to meet God and have God answer their petitions and requests. So Paul uses this imagery of temple to try to begin to tell a story that connects the Ephesians and gives them a sense of identity and a story that explains who they are. I'm just making sure I haven't skipped something. Yeah. So we've talked a little bit about cultural narratives. I think it's interesting that we are looking at a book of the Bible that was written to tell a story that explains the heritage of our people, where we came from, where we're going, what our significance is on earth, and what our role is within that. And this is coming to us at a time when we're in the middle of narrative wars within our own country. Whose story do we listen to? Whose story is the true story? Whose story will get to tell us whether we're the good guys or the bad guys, the inside ones or the outside ones, the ones who get to have something to be proud of or get to have something to be ashamed of? We're just at a season in history where we're becoming more aware of the fact that there are multiple narratives, and depending on whose eyes you're looking through, you're going to see the world and the people around you and interpret these events as different. Is Christopher Columbus a hero, or is he the biggest jerk who ever lived? You know, we're going to see those stories differently depending on where our people were in that story. And that's fair. Paul isn't trying to tell anybody who's right or who's wrong. In fact, he's going to say, look, we all walked according to the prince of the darkness. We all belong to this in one way or another. And we've all been rescued and all been redeemed and all brought into something new and different. So he's not going to set one group up as the one who's right or wrong, one group that's the oppressed or the oppressor. He says God's goal is to create a new humanity in which there's a place to include all of us. And the path towards that is through the process of redemption and inclusion in his son. So it's actually incredibly relevant to us in our day. So I guess I'd start by asking, I'm beyond starting, but here's my question for you, and we'll circle back to this at the end. What's our story? And I could ask this in two different ways. What's your story? What's the story you were raised on by your family of who are my people? Where did we come from? Maybe you can trace your ancestry to someone on the Mayflower or some immigrant story. But what's my story? What's the story I was told that makes sense of my life and gives it meaning and explains who I am, why I'm here, and what bigger story I'm participating in? So you can ask that about yourself, but then we look around the room here as Catholics and Protestants, people who are native English speakers and people who've learned English along the way as we came to this place, people who've lived here, people who've lived elsewhere. What is our story that unites us as one people and holds us together despite all those differences that don't just evaporate because we worship Jesus? This is the story that will inform how we relate to each other. And it'll inform how we live our everyday lives in this context, here and now. So as you read Ephesians, keep this in mind. The first few chapters are telling us what our story is. And then the second half of the book is going to be telling the Ephesian believers how to live that story in their context. And the question for us today is, how do we take what Paul's saying to those people and think about how that affects the outworking of our identity in our lives today? So he begins with a label. Labels and stories form our identities. And we have all kinds of labels flying around, some of which repulse us and some of which draw us together like magnets. His identity labeling comes up in the very first verse of Ephesians. To God's holy people in Ephesus. I think that's just kind of brilliant. That's a great way to label a group of people. You're the holy ones who belong to God and happen to live in this place. So that gives you a label that you can all buy into. The faithful in Christ Jesus. That's just about the most brilliant, unifying statement I think you could ever come up with. And then he launches into this amazing blessing combined with prayer to the point where sometimes you can't quite figure out who's Paul talking to right now. Is he talking to the Ephesian believers or is he talking to God? And the answer is yes. And so he sort of starts by talking to them, and then he gets caught up in praising God and thanking God. And then before you realize it, well, in the same sentence, I think he's moved back into saying something to them. And it's this beautiful three-way conversation that carries on throughout the book, much the way we see Jesus' conversation in that upper room in John 14 to 17, where he's weaving between teaching his disciples and giving them final words. And then just moving right into prayer. And it's as if Paul, like Jesus, has his eyes halfway into heaven and halfway on earth. And he's in a triangular conversation in which the readers of Ephesians are getting drawn up into what he's seeing. And what he's seeing is a pretty heavenly vision. In fact, yeah. He's bouncing back and forth in verse 2, grace and peace to you. In verse 3, praise to God our Father. And then in verse 3, he's asking God's blessing on them. And by the time he gets to verses 15 and 16, he's back up into thanksgiving to God. And then in verse 17, he's actually petitioning God for things for them. So it's kind of a prayer for them, even as it's a letter to them. A lot of what I think can be a little heady and maybe intoxicating in a less than helpful way is that Paul launches into a discussion of cosmology, which we're not so familiar, we don't do a lot of talking about cosmology in our day. Cosmology is just, what's the ordering of the cosmos? And I think some of this is because our day is more saturated with a secular worldview in which we've just kind of split between whatever is out there, and in a secular worldview, there's really nothing out there. There's just what's in the material world. And then for those of us who are Christians, we're like, yeah, and somewhere God's on top of all that. The world he's speaking to didn't function that way. It was a world of angels and demons, of spirits and gods, bigger gods, smaller gods, medium-sized gods. Some that are a little more, you know, relatable and accessible, sort of the potbelly version, and then some that are kind of, wow, they're really big and strong and powerful, but that means they're so transcendent that there's really no way to connect with them. So this is the world he's speaking to. For the Ephesian believers, they had a very developed cosmology that was around the myths of their creation myths and the gods and the goddesses and who's who and how they're related to each other. Later on, when Paul writes to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, it's while Timothy is ministering as a leader in the church in Ephesus. And so when he's talking about myths and creation myths and wives' tales that are getting passed around, some of those Ephesian myths around the Artemis cult are making their way back into the church. So there's this constant need to tell the story the way it is and address some of these things. But temple worship for the Jews was also saturated with cosmology. So the Jews understood the temple to be a miniature version of the cosmos, in which kind of that condensed place in which heaven and earth were collapsed into one. And the imagery inside the Jewish temple was full of heaven imagery. It had the cherubim were, you know, these golden things that had their wings over the ark. And there were seraphim woven into the curtains that went around it. If you ever kind of go back and do a deep dive study into the design of the Old Testament temple, Moses actually had a vision of something going on in heaven and was given instructions to create an earthly version of that. So the Jews saw the temple as sort of the center of their cosmology, where there are angels and archangels before the throne of God in heaven, and yet this is somehow dropped down onto earth. And so when you enter the temple, you're entering into the place where earth and heaven meet. And we're going to see that theme come together in what Paul is weaving together, especially in chapter 1. It's cosmology as a framework for identity. Jewish identity was that their land, their inheritance, which is another theme that comes up a lot in Ephesians, is the place that God chose them to have. And chosen and predestination is another word that's going to come up. For the Jews, their chosenness by God was their special identity, and they were predestined for a special land where they could live, and God's temple was in that land, which was what made it the sacred place, why it had to be that land and not any other land. Paul's going to broaden that cosmology out and say, look, your identity does have to do with the place where heaven and earth meet. And so he has all this language of heavenly realms and earthly realms in verse 3. He's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And he's going to talk about a story that predates this world, but that is the story that we're still living in. It's a continuous story, and it's a story that's going to go beyond our lives. And so it's this story, this divine plan that we've been reading about, that is the story we are inhabiting, whoever we are and wherever we happen to live in this world. It's also a mystery, and it's interesting, this word is a very popular word among Greek philosophers at the time. So he's playing on Jewish understanding, he's also playing on Greek understanding, all the mystery religions that you have to be a mystic to have these insights into, and Paul prays that the eyes of their hearts will be enlightened. This is very mystical language, which would make sense to Greek mystics. And also Jewish mystics. So he is speaking. These aren't strange words to them. When we read these words, it all just sounds so like, wow, I think I need a PhD in this to understand. But these would not be unfamiliar terms and phrases. He's gathering the terms and phrases from their cultures, from the things that are important to them, from their backgrounds, and he's binding them together into a new story that is also our story. He talks about a mystery that will happen when the times reach their fulfillment. This is all the language of prophecy, and very familiar language for them. And he actually names what that mystery is, and it's in verse 10. To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth, which used to be what the temple was supposed to be for the Jews, to bring unity between heaven and earth. It's what, in some ways, the Artemis temple was for the Ephesians. But how is this going to happen? It's going to happen under Christ or in Christ. And this idea of in Christ is going to be a key theme that runs through Ephesians. In Christ, you have this. In Christ, you've been chosen. In Christ, you've been adopted. In Christ, you've been made one. And so instead of it being located in a geographical building, our identity is now located in Christ. This is now exportable. This is now transferable. This is now transplantable wherever you go. So this letter is to God's holy people in Ephesians, but it could just have well been written to God's holy people in Georgetown or in, where are we now, the Palisades? Spring Valley. And so it's just as relevant and fresh for us, even though it may not be speaking all of our same language, it does speak to us in a similar way. Is it really as late as I think it is? My goodness. Mm-hmm. All right.
We had technical difficulties.
Okay. Well, okay. The mystery is that heaven and earth are going to be brought together into one realm with Jesus as the King. And that's going to come up again in chapter 2. We're going to be a new humanity, a new creation, no longer divided by being Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, but one new humanity in Christ. And something that's going to come up with that is, and a theme that comes up again and again, is God's power, his purpose or his plan, and his pleasure. These three words Paul keeps using again and again and again. At the very center of that, and I think the simplest takeaway, is that we are wanted. That God, in all of this, desired us to be his beloved ones. Sometimes we read this language of predestination and of being chosen, and it's a little kind of like, what do I do with that? Sometimes it can feel confining, like, wait a minute, does that mean I didn't have a choice in this? Does this mean like it's all already laid out like karma and, or kismet is, would be the more accurate word for that. And we're just sort of falling within something. Paul's language of divine plan and divine purpose and predestination would not have landed on them like that. It's not about a threat to human choice, which is how we as sort of individualists who go, no, 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 because this is our narrative. Here's our cultural narrative. I am me. Before me, there was nothing. I exist completely apart from history, apart from DNA, apart from my people, really kind of even apart from my parents having much to do with it. I am self-determined. I am self-existent. What I am is what I made of myself by pulling myself up by my own bootstraps. And when I die, that will be the end of me. So I better make the most of it to make me happy in the years I have on Earth. That's pretty much our functional narrative. I mean, we laugh, but that's kind of what our culture has taught us to think. So when we come across this idea of some divine being predestining us, we feel that's a little bit of a threat to our self-determination. Maybe that needs to be slightly threatened. To people who lived within a given of, well, of course, God made me, so I'm not myself. Of course, my people brought me into being, so I don't belong to myself. I belong to a long line of people. Of course, my community is what raised me and fed me and shaped me and gave me existence. So even now, I'm not self-determining. My story is our story. Excuse me. You introduce to that people, think of the Ephesians, that the God who was foreign to you, the God who the Jews, your Jewish brothers and sisters claim was their God and cared about their history and predestined their ancestor Abraham, choosing him from among the nations to be special and holy and to be blessed. That God also chose you and wanted you all along and has always loved you and has always intended to include you in his family. It's a story of being loved and included and adopted and brought into the family, not of, yeah, you had nothing to do with this. It's actually a story of being wanted when you were an outsider. To the Jews, this is also reframing something. It's filling in their gaps about a number of things. Number one, their adoption as children of God, because even for the Jews, they didn't see themselves as children of God. They saw them as God, themselves as God's special people, but really only the kingly line got to claim being children of God. It was David and his heirs, his descendants, who could say, "This day he'll call me father, and I'll relate to him as a son." That was the promise. So for the Jewish believers, this being adopted as children of God is an upgrade of being predestined and chosen, not just to be a holy people who lived in a set land with a temple, but actually to be God's children, and not just his children, but his heirs. Now, this is another significant theme that runs through here. Inheritance heritage and inheritance go together. To be heirs of God, the Jews thought of themselves as heirs of the promised land. But what Paul is saying to them is, now you are heirs with Jesus, not just of that land, and not even just of the whole earth, but of heaven and earth. This is like a triple upgrade. And so to both groups of people, this is taking an area where they're a little vulnerable, where they have some history, they have some past, and being told, you were picked by God to be his children, which means you get family privileges. And those family privileges involve eventually one day being people who reign with Christ over heaven and over earth in a new creation. Mind-blowing. Mind-blowing. Do we really get that? I mean, that's the story that we're being told. This is our identity. That we were picked before the creation of the world when the stars and the angels sang for joy. that in all this array of creation of angelic creatures with all their different types and kinds, of cosmic lights, of the moon and the stars, of creatures in the sky, of creatures on the land, of creatures on the sea, and all this layer of cosmology of different kinds of being, God looked in all that variety and said, not the angels, but those who are lower than the angels, these are the ones I'm going to choose to not just be my creatures, but to be my children, and to take over the family business of reigning the cosmos. Well, I personally kind of think angels would probably be better at that than we are. They can see through time and space. They don't die. You know, they're kind of big. When people see them show up, they like faint because they're so big and strong. Really, people like us who have to brush our teeth every morning and get cranky at night when we haven't had dinner on time or haven't slept, these are the ones that he's going to entrust with the reign of heaven and earth when it's unified in one measure under Christ? Yep. That's the story. That's the story that he's telling not just the Ephesian believers, but us. And this changes everything. It's a new creation myth. It's a new story of where it all came from and who brought it into being and why. It's a story of a new creator. For those who are unfamiliar with this particular God, one who's holy and loving and faithful, one who is gracious and forgives our sins rather than striking us down and cutting us off, one who's wise, who had this idea from the beginning and has very patiently been carrying it out over the millennia since creation, the many millennia, one who is inclusive, who for whatever reason skipped over the angels to draw in humans and then drew in humans from all races and places and times and backgrounds to be one humanity. And one who is powerful enough to actually make it work, which is perhaps the biggest miracle of it all, that he could raise people like us up into one body, one unit, through time and space and culture and language and division, and then change us into being the sort of creatures to which he could say, all right, it's all yours. He tried that with us in the Garden of Eden. It's not gone so well. In the new creation that he is in the process of forming, he's going to give us a bigger garden. And he's going to say, tend and keep this one. And this is what we are in the process of becoming. Creatures who are actually able to rule rightly over heaven and earth in a way that cause it to flourish and cause God's new creation to continue to unfold well. I haven't seen that one yet in my lifetime. But if this is what we're called into being, this new temple made out of living stones, each one of us, knit together over the millennia, across the continents, across the things that divide us, and then filled with the glory cloud, which is the Holy Spirit, who actually not only infuses the center of the temple, but infuses each of us as stones. The one who is the mortar that holds us together. The one who is the power that is at work in each of us so that we can become the kinds of humans who handle power responsibly, who divest it to each other, who look out for each other's interests, as Philippians was about, who love, use our power to love and to nurture rather than to destroy and take for ourselves. This is what we are becoming. And this is the identity that we're invited to live into. So how does this narrative reframe the narratives in which we live? How does it reframe our identities, our ethnic identities, cultural identities, denominational identities, political identities, and especially that secular identity that says it's all about me and my self-fulfillment? For the Dalit women, it gave them value. It said that they mattered to God, that they were chosen and wanted and included. For us, for me, it means I'm some part of something bigger. And my life, even the things that I do in my tiniest decisions, play into a bigger story that I get to be part of bringing about. And as you continue to ask you that question of yourself, read the rest of the letter.
Thank you so much, Tiffany. Let's go ahead and